All right, Peace Church, are you ready to open the Word this morning? Would you pull out your Bible? That was pretty lame. Are you ready to open God's Word this morning? Yeah, there we go. Let's pull out your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to take a look at the seat rack there in front of you. We provide Bibles that are there as well. This morning, we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 through Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1. If you're looking in one of those Bibles, we're on page 1253. So last week, we saw something critical, something critically important. Paul has spent the first couple chapters of Colossians really clarifying the nature of the gospel. And what we see in it that sets the gospel apart from every other kind of religious message that's out there is that while all other religions tell us all the things we have to do for God, Christianity and the gospel announces what God has already done for us in Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus came into this world and did what we never could have done on our own. Jesus took our sin on his shoulders. Jesus lived a life of righteousness that we could not live, and that Jesus died the sacrificial death that we deserve to die. And more than that, Jesus was raised to new life and has raised us up with him. So this amazing news about what God has done for us is what the gospel is. And it's the basis of what God has done for us. It's on that basis that we are called now into a life of obedience, right? So what we see is that every time we're called to obey God, every time we're called to do something for God, in gospel terms, we do so not to earn God's favor, but because God in Christ has already earned God's favor for us. So in other words, our obedience is founded on God's already loving acceptance of us in Jesus Christ. So Paul moves from clarifying the gospel, then we saw last week, into this radical call to obedience, right? In fact, he uses these stark terms of putting your old sin nature to death. I mean, he's like, you got to kill it. You got to put to death in you anything that belongs to that old way of living. And you've got to put on the new robes of righteousness that are ours in Jesus Christ. And that's another metaphor that we saw last week, kind of taking off the old, dirty, filthy robes that we used to wear when we lived in the pigsty of sin, and now get washed up and cleaned up and put on the new robes of love that God has for us in Jesus Christ. So we looked at that process last week of putting to death what's old and what's sinful, rising to new life in Jesus Christ. We said this is at the bullseye of Christian living. This is what it means to be someone who's becoming more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And it's all God's amazing grace. And because of God's amazing grace, we are set free to strive with everything in us to pursue it. So that's what we saw. And we saw at the end of that passage that this is all worked out in the context of community. The search for holiness happens in the context of community. And what we're going to see this morning is that then Paul dials down even deeper. And he says, if you really want to step into this process of taking off the old sinful stuff and putting on new stuff, try to do it in the context of family. Can I get an amen? Is that where we really find out where our hearts are really? It's one thing to act nice when you're at work. It's another thing to act nice when you're at church, right? Everybody can be driving to church and you're, rah, 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 shut up. You know, you finally pull in the parking lot and everybody comes in. We've got it all together. How are you doing, brother? God bless you. Right? I mean, it's easy to come into this place and look smart, all right? To look put together, look like we've got it together. It's another thing to do it in the context of family. And so what Paul is doing for us this morning is saying it's right here in this very place, it's in the context of family, that this process of dying to our old self and rising to new life, to taking off the old and putting on the new, this is where it's going to get worked out in its most nitty-gritty reality. So let's look at what Paul has to say to the family. Paul writes in Colossians 3:18, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Amen. As we unpack this text today, here's what we're going to see. The call to holiness begins in the home. Would you say that with me? The call to holiness begins in the home. All right, let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. We confess our deep need, Lord, to be submitted before you in your word. God, we thank you that scripture challenges everyone. God, it challenged the readers who read this text 2,000 years ago. God, it challenges us here in 2017. So, Lord, we want to be people who are conformed to your word and not to the prevailing culture. Move in our hearts, move in our lives, and help us to see the freedom that comes in obeying you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. So the call to holiness begins in the home. It's right here where things are getting worked out. As we've been talking about through this series, what we want to do each week is take a look at what is Christ revealing to us in this text? What is he showing us in this text that is at the heart of then Christ transforming us, Christ changing us? The first century readers who would have received this letter would have immediately felt a degree of familiarity and affinity with it. In other words, they would have received this, this kind of advice, this kind of instruction, they would have seen all the time because it was part of Roman life. In fact, you could go back 300 years before Jesus was there and you could read the works of like a philosopher like Aristotle, and he would have done the exact same thing. He would have said, he would have addressed to fathers and the father, the husband's relationship to a wife and the father's relationship to the children and the master's relationship to the household slaves. This kind of household code was normal in Roman society. And in fact, it was something that was written into Roman law. The father of a family, according to Roman law, was responsible for making sure that the Roman household was run kind of like the Roman Empire. In fact, the father was called the paterfamilias, and the father was to rule over his home in the same way that the emperor ruled over the Roman Empire, because Rome believed that the family was the basic building block of their society. And so the father was vested with incredible power in the Roman family. In fact, a father had the power of life and death over his children. A father could put his child to death. That was later outlawed in Roman law. The father, his word was law inside that family. A father could sell his kids into slavery. Kids, aren't you glad you lived today and not back then? Yeah? It was that kind of world, right? And so on one hand, this Roman family and this Roman ideal that addressed how a father relates to a wife, to children, and to slaves, it was meant to say your home should be a reflection of the values of the Roman Empire, the Roman kingdom. So on one hand, the first century reader in Colossae, they would have gotten this letter and they would have seen this section of Paul's letter, and they would have been like, oh yeah, I've heard this stuff before. But I got to tell you something, they also would have immediately done a double take and been like, wait a second. This is like similar to what I've heard, but it's nothing like what I've heard, right? Paul is addressing the relationships of husbands and wives and parents and children and masters and slaves, but Paul is also doing something radically revolutionary as he addresses these different people. First of all, Paul isn't just addressing the role of the father or the husband or the master. Paul is addressing all the parties involved. In other words, Paul is calling all of these parties into relationships. Paul is laying obligations on everybody in the family. In other words, Paul is dignifying not just the role of the father, but the role of each member of the Roman household, okay? So that's the first thing you got to see. There's this radical mutuality. Paul's calling them all into this realm of obedience. The second thing that you see is the context in which this comes. Paul's just been talking about the life of the gospel. And so Paul is saying to these people, unlike these Roman household codes that are meant to reflect the values of the Roman Empire, the Roman kingdom, I want the relationships of the household to reflect the love of the kingdom of God. So when people look at the family, what they see shining forth is not traditional Roman society. It's not even a counterculture to Roman society. It's the transcendent kingdom of God being lived out in the relationships of the family. So on one hand, those first readers would have read this text and they would have been like, oh yeah, I've heard this before. But the moment they started reading it a little bit more deeply, they would have been like, this is different. This is radical. So let's take a look at the relationships that Paul wants to address. First of all, Paul is calling them to put off the old and put on the new when it comes to marriage. And Paul addresses the relationship of the husband and the wife. And Paul is calling really both of them into a life of complete surrender to the will of God. He begins by addressing wives. Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands. It's important to realize the first thing we see here is that Paul uses a different word in relationship between the wife and the husband than between the husband and children, the parents and children, or the master and the slave. The phrase that's used here is submit. And the other phrase is he uses the word obey. In traditional Roman society, it would have been said, wives, obey your husbands. Paul uses a different word here. It's a word that gets a bad rap in our culture. This word submit. We often think of submission as subservience, as in like, I'm going to lay down, I'm just going to be a doormat, okay? So is that what you're calling me into, Paul? Just because it's kind of passive, okay? Fine, I'll just sit back and, honey, you call the shots. Is that what Paul's calling us into? Is that what Paul's calling wives into? No, he's not. In Paul's understanding, this word submission would be to support the God ordained leadership of the husband. And it's not just in the context of the relationship of husband and wife that Scripture calls us into submission. Paul calls membership of the church to submit to leadership of the church. I think about my life practically over the years, and I think of submission as being far from some sort of like, you know, doormat, lay down on the ground, don't ever take initiative, don't ever get involved, don't ever share your opinions. I look at my life, and over the years, one of the things I'm most grateful for is that God allowed me to serve in the role of like an associate pastor for 10 years before I became a lead pastor of a church. I was actually supposed to go out of seminary and plant a church in Grand Rapids. And one of the best things that ever happened was that I didn't do that. I'm really grateful that God instead allowed me for 10 years to work underneath the leadership of senior pastors. And I can remember in my first church, I actually got to work with my dad, which that was a ton of fun. It also, as you might imagine, it ushers in all different sorts of dynamics. And I can remember going to work at that church in Chicago in Fountain of Life. And I wanted to be respectful of my father, who's my boss, and also my dad. And I also wanted to do my job. And so you get this job description, and you're trying to do your job. And I was a young guy with, if you think I have a lot of ideas now, imagine me like 15 years ago, right? If you think I got a lot of energy now, imagine me like 15 years ago. I mean, I was always like, why don't we try this? And let's do that. And let's do that. So I had all these ideas and all these aspirations and all these dreams of what God could do in the church. And I think God used some of those things in that season of my life. But I can also remember reaching a point where I was praying one day, and I was just kind of seeking the Lord. And you know what the Lord, in the midst of my prayer, the Lord showed me something. He said, Adam, the best way you can fulfill your role in this church is by serving it on your knees. The best way that you can fulfill your call in this church is by saying, my job description is to help my senior pastor, to help my boss, to understand his vision, and as much as I can, to serve that. That took place about 2 years into my call at that church, and it transformed my approach. I brought that with me when I served at Corinth Reformed Church for a number of years. And I came in, and I had a job description, and I had an area of a ministry that I was supposed to work in. I had a set of responsibilities I was supposed to fulfill, and I sought to do all those things. But underneath all those things, I realized, you know, I'm part of this team, and God's called Don to lead this team. And the best thing I can do is to do my best to help Don. And I want to see God, the vision that God's given him, I want to see that get fulfilled as much as possible in this church. And even now at Peace Church, I'm called to help lead. I'm called to help define vision. But I also serve as one of the elders in this church. And so ultimately, I'm called, when that board speaks, I'm called to live in submission to that board. And I'm not allowed to just kind of set my own agenda and go off in some radical direction in contradiction to what the session says. Hey, this is going to be our vision when we agree on those things. Now, I will tell you, in the midst of all of that, I have not found myself feeling more constricted or able to do less. I've found a great deal of joy in that. And I would encourage you, our culture says that the only way to find freedom is to do whatever you want, whenever you want. That's what our culture defines as freedom. That's not what Scripture defines as freedom. Scripture says freedom comes when we submit ourselves to the constraints and to the barriers and to the defined roles that God would have for us in different parts of our life. And the call to submission isn't just given for a wife when it comes to her relationship with her husband. It happens all over the place in the Christian life. And it's not a call to subservience. It's a call to be part of supporting a relationship that is ultimately meant to reflect the kingdom of God. And we see that call of wives to submit to their husbands isn't something that's time-bound. In fact, Paul says it's the wives submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. In other words, this isn't just something that goes to this you know, first century weird Roman world. This is something that has universal application. Now, I could spend a lot more time on this. I could give a lot more understanding of this, but I'd have to do the whole sermon. So I'd encourage you to go back. We actually have sermons that address these kinds of issues going back through the years and go a little bit more deeply into this. But let's turn to Paul's advice to husbands. Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Everyone say, love your wives. The word love there is the word agape. In other words, the kind of love that Paul is calling the husband to is Christ-like love. It's unique. It's unlike any other love. It's the kind of love that Jesus demonstrates when he goes to the cross, right? It's the kind of love that Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 5 when he has another one of these sorts of letters addressing husbands and wives. And he says, husbands, you know, you need to love your wives the way that Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. So that's the exact same kind of love that a husband is called into. So the leadership of a husband is not a selfish leadership of power, position, and privilege. It's a leadership of bearing responsibility. It's understanding that when God shows up, if Jesus shows up in the household and the home is in chaos, the first person he's going to look to is the husband. He's going to say, have you been doing what I've called you to do as the husband of this home? Have you been pointing your family to Jesus? Have you been leading your family to Jesus? We're going to see in just a little bit just how critical the role of a husband is in leading their family and their children to life in Christ. But I don't want to get too far ahead. So he calls husbands to this life of surrendered leadership where they're not leading for their own agenda or power or privilege, but they're simply seeking to cultivate the life of the kingdom of God in this household. He says, husbands, do not be harsh with them. Husbands, men, sometimes we have a capacity. We want to take a shortcut. We just want to get it done, right? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Guys, any of you ever just want to get her done? I want to get her done. I just got to admit that. That is one of the biggest areas where I see my own sin is I know what needs to get done, or I think I know what needs to get done. And I'm just like, get it done. Husbands, some of you have short-circuited the wires of your wife's willing response to your leadership by trying to cut corners. And rather than speaking and listening and caring, you've just wanted to get her done time after time. No, this is what needs to happen. This, and over time, God, the natural wiring that God has put in your wife's heart to appreciate and value your leadership in the family, it may have become short-circuited over time. And you might need to do some work trying to rewire that. And one of the ways you do that is by not seeking to discourage her, not seeking to be harsh with her, seeking to be loving and open and let your leadership be marked by leadership that looks a lot more like Jesus and a lot less like a boss in the workplace. So that's enough of that. We could go there for a long time. Next group that we see Paul address guys, something weird just happened with my remote, so I don't know what's going on. If you could flip to the next slide. The next group that we see Paul want to address is parents and children. And we see that in verses 20 and 21. Paul says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Again, one of the things that makes this passage of scripture revolutionary is that Paul directly addresses children. In the Roman world, that wouldn't have happened. The only people to be addressed would be the father. The father would be addressed, and basically they would be defining for the father, okay, this is what your home needs to look like. This is what you need to do. And it was the father's responsibility to either instruct or beat his children into submission. In fact, a Roman father was liable before Roman law for making sure the children were living the right kind of lifestyle. A father could be held liable if his children weren't. And so whether it took lots of instruction or lots of yelling or even lots of beating, the role of a father was to get their children to obey. But here Paul doesn't just address the father, he addresses the children. And he says, children, obey not just dad, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is kind of like Coach Izzo, you know, in at halftime, and it's a big game, and he doesn't just address his top five players or the guys who are about to go out there and hopefully win the championship. It's like he's in the middle of this halftime inspiring lecture, and he turns and he says, okay, and you water boys, you guys are doing a great job out there. I want to thank you for your work. You're critical to our team's success. Can you imagine that actually happening? No, of course not, because they're too far down the food chain for his notice. Here we see Paul saying, nobody's too far down the food chain, right? Everybody who's part of the family is a critical part of that family reflecting the glory of God. And so the children are given a reason to obey, not just because dad's in charge or mom's in charge, but because it pleases the Lord. In other words, children are being invited in. Kids, listen up. I know you might be wondering right now. You're wondering what's for lunch. Kids, listen up. When you obey mom and dad, kids, are you listening? When you obey mom and dad, you make God happy. Do you want to make God happy? Kids, do you want to make God happy? I want to see some kids nodding. Let me see a nod. Do you want to make God happy? Then you need to obey your parents. And can I say something? There's not an expiration date on this. As long as you're in your mom and dad's home, you should be a child who's looking for ways to obey, to honor mom and dad. Not just because they're in charge, not just because they're mom and dad and you're not, but because it pleases God. If you want to live a life of that pleases God, then seek to obey this call. Then we see Paul do something interesting in verse 21. Paul says in verse 20, obey your parents. And in verse 21, he pivots and specifically again speaks to fathers, right? And what does he say? Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. I think Paul acknowledges the unique role that fathers play in the life of their children. I'm a dad of four sons, and I'll just, at least in our family experience, there's nothing like the relationship that my boys have with their mom, okay? You know what I mean? Like, mom and I both come in the house, and the boys, they want a hug from mom. Something happens bad to the kids, they scrape a knee, they know that dad's not the place to go. They go to mom. If it's time to get their fingernails trimmed, they know dad's the wrong guy to do that. They're gonna get infected fingernails, so they go to mom, right? Mom is just different than dad. Mom has all kinds of things that dad just doesn't have, right? But there is something unique in the role of father, and that's not just being proven in, and that's not just something we read and that's revealed in scripture. It's being proven in study after study. We'll see a little bit more about that in a little while, but we see that Paul uniquely goes from addressing a children's call to obey parents to now saying fathers. Again, fathers play a unique role, and one of the things that Paul shows us here is that fathers have a unique ability either to promote a heart of willing obedience or of discouraged disengagement, right? Paul says, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. The same dynamic that can happen with a husband and a wife when the husband is harsh with his wife and doesn't cultivate love and relationship, that same kind of tendency sometimes in the heart of a husband to get her done can happen in the life of your children. And what Paul is trying to prevent from happening is that he doesn't want you to stir up and create a life where your kids are just frustrated, constantly frustrated with you. Now, I have I have a teenager, so I'm not living in la-la land. I know sometimes kids are just frustrated. But Paul's encouraging dads, do everything you can not to lead simply from a place of authority, because that discourages your children. Lead from a place of love that encourages your children, because the dangerous thing that happens is if you just keep cracking the whip and say, obey because I said so, then eventually your kids are going to become discouraged and they're just going to, you're not going to be relevant in their lives anymore. So Paul gives that advice. And then finally, there's this interesting section. I'm going to have to move a little more quickly through this, where Paul addresses what is an undeniable reality in the Roman world. In fact, it's a reality of most of human history, that in most of human history, people have owned one another. It's a terrible thing. It's critical to understand that Paul is addressing the issue of slavery. He is not endorsing the institution. Let me say that one more time. And if you have questions about this text, you should write this down. Paul is addressing the reality of slavery. He's not endorsing the institution. In other words, Scripture and Revelation comes to people in the midst of their social context. Here's the reality. The reality was, in the Roman world, there was slavery. Paul is addressing that issue. But in the very act of addressing the issue of slavery, Paul is also introducing ideas and values that radically reorient the institution itself and ultimately, I would say, lead to its demise. If you read not only this text, but you read what Paul writes in the letter to Philemon, or you see what Paul says in Ephesians, the kind of viewpoint that Paul promotes about the nature of human dignity and everything that you see in Scripture about in Christ there is neither slave nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Greek, we are all one in Christ. There is this impetus towards freedom that is woven throughout the New Testament, that is also being addressed to a culture where this is just a reality. As much as I think at least a third of Roman society would have been people who were enslaved, this was almost a mode of employment for a lot of people. Slavery that took place in the New Testament was much different than the slavery we envision in early America. Early American slavery was almost exclusively rooted in racism. In other words, the devaluing of other people based on their race. That wasn't the case in Roman slavery. Sometimes people would sell themselves into slavery for a season of time because they couldn't afford to take care of their own living expenses, and there was always the possibility of a slave receiving income and then working himself back out of it. Of course, this is in no way saying that it wasn't a horrific institution. It's just giving an understanding of the role that played in Roman society. Again, would take a long time to get it. But what we want to see, two important things. First of all, the nature of service that Paul calls the bondservants into, and the call that Paul puts on the masters of these bondservants. So the first thing we need to say is, again, just as it's unique that Paul would directly address children, it's unbelievably unique that Paul would directly address bondservants. In doing this, Paul is giving them dignity. Paul's entire premise of this letter is that the church is made up not just of masters, but also of slaves, and that in the kingdom of God, they are of equal worth and of equal status. But at the same time, Paul has to address the reality of, okay, now what does your working relationship look like? And so Paul, he says to them, okay, you need to fulfill the call that's been put on your shoulders. And he says, if you do this, you can actually have a transformative relationship with your masters. If you look in Roman literature, a lot of times slaves were often treated as people you have to be constantly keeping an eye on, constantly suspicious of, because they look for every opportunity to cut corners. And what Paul essentially says to these servants who are living in these is, instead of looking for ways to shortcut your masters, look for ways to serve them. Because if you look for ways to serve them, you can be a witness to them of the reality of Jesus Christ. And the way to get over that the difficulty of this is right there. The key is in verse 24. Look at what Paul says. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. How many of you think the Lord Christ can be trusted to be a good master? Amen? Paul says to these servants, you got a lousy master? Don't serve him, serve Jesus. And every investment that you make is an investment into eternity. It's an investment into eternal storehouse. It's an investment into a treasury that will never be broken into. And you'll receive interest back according to the kingdom economics, which, as you remember, you sow one seed, you get 100-fold back in the kingdom of God. We've talked about that many times. So Paul calls servants to live in a radically different way than many other servants. And then to the masters, we see in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Think about that. Paul says to masters something radically different than anything they would have read in the Roman household codes of the day. Paul says to these masters, in the same way that you want to be judged by God for how you treat them, in the same way that you want God to judge you, that's how you should treat them. In the same ways that you would want to be treated by your master in heaven, this is how you should treat your servants. Because the Lord is going to come back and there will be a reckoning. What a packed passage of scripture. We could cover many other aspects of this. I would love to do it, but I want to look at three brief ways that Christ calls us into a transforming process in our own lives. Number one, he wants us to be transformed from conventional to kingdom. Everyone say from conventional to kingdom. From conventional to kingdom. You know, we often buy into the conventional wisdom of our day. It's so easy to live into the viewpoints of prevailing culture. But we need to ask ourselves a question. Do I let the norms of culture dictate my relationships? The beautiful thing about the scripture is it's always revolutionary. It's always confrontational. What Paul wrote to this church would have confronted the kinds of relationships that people had in their households back then. It would have been countercultural. The same is true for our world today. I don't live in some sort of ivory pastor tower where I'm unaware of the real world. Okay? I know that in the real world, this idea of relationships where people are called to submit to one another or wives are called to submit to, that is just countercultural, isn't it? But scripture says we're not defending some sort of like traditionalism where we're trying to get back to the 1950s, because how many of you know there were sinful patterns that needed to be confronted in the 1950s? We're also not called to just whole hog embrace some sort of radical feminism, because that's also not what we find in scripture. What we find in scripture is something radically different. Whether it's traditionalism or it's radical feminism, what we see is that our culture always wants to build things around the question of what's best for me, right? Scripture gives us a completely different frame of reference. It becomes what is most glorifying to God? How can I empty myself so that my life will point other people to Jesus? And so whether it's a call to submission or a call to leadership or a call to childhood or a call to parenthood or a call to your work life, whatever it is, all that we're called to do should be pointing people's eyes to a life that's radically submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's just different than the isms or the conventional wisdom of our day. Number two, I want to address dads in particular as we're closing down this morning, just as Paul did. I want you to ask yourself a question, dads, and this goes for granddads too. What kind of faith am I passing on? What kind of faith am I passing on? A recent study by the Swiss government took a look at the role of fathers, and I've done research over the last few years on this, and even in the last few months, I've done deep research on the role of parents and children, in particular fathers and children. So this is not some unique study. This is borne out in study after study. I just want you to get a sense of the relationship between a father's faith and the faith of their children. Look at this. This is from a Swiss study of religion and family structure. If both father and mother attend regularly, 33% of their children will end up as regular churchgoers. Now, this is in Europe, so things are a little bit different here, but imagine the proportionality. So mom and dad go, 33% of the children will become regular churchgoers. If the father is non-practicing and the mother is regular, only 2% of children will become regular worshipers. If the father is irregular and the mother irregular, 38% will become regular worshipers. Do you see that? Does that blow your mind just a little bit? Now, please hear me very carefully. This in no way diminishes the roles that mothers play in the faith of their children. I think virtually everybody in this room can talk about, I shouldn't say everybody, many of you can talk about the role that your mom had in shaping your faith. I can for sure. Massive role. So it's not to say that the role of a mother is inconsequential, but it does say something. The role of a father is irreplaceable. The role of a father is irreplaceable. In some way, I don't fully understand, but in some way, and you can see this borne out in other studies, in some way, dads, when kids are looking around and wondering, is this whole religious thing really true? They're going to be looking to you. And we need dads who are willing to stand in the gap of our culture. In the book of Ezekiel, God is speaking to Ezekiel, and God is saying to Ezekiel, there is chaos in your country. And he describes that chaos. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, the people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy and have extorted from the sojourner without justice. In other words, your society is falling apart at the seams. And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Do you want to know what's happening in our culture today? You want to know why things are happening in our culture today? I can show this to you philosophically. I could show it to you sociologically this morning. I'll just simply say it theologically. You want to know why our culture is so sick? And you see the things that we're seeing on the news right now? It's because there aren't enough fathers standing in the gap for their families. It's because there aren't enough men who are willing to step up. Do you want to know why the forces of social chaos have been unleashed in our country? It's because the wall has been breached. And there aren't enough Christian men standing up and standing in that. We're not talking about some kind of chest-thumping machismo. We're talking about men who are willing to get up early and to pray for their family because that's where the battle's being fought. We're talking about men who are willing to stand up and lead, not simply by declaring the way things are going to be, but by opening God's word. I say, let's open God's word together as a family. Men, stand up. It's not just what's happening out there, friends. It's what's happening right here. God's addressing the people of Israel when he writes these words. And he's addressing the people of God this morning. In particular, he's addressing the fathers. Men, stand up and stand in the breach. Finally, last thing. God wants us to be transformed from grudging to grateful. Ask yourself a question. Do I serve reluctantly or as a response to God's grace? Do I serve reluctantly or as a response to God's grace? You know, we've been emphasizing the call to service here in our church this morning, and I would encourage you to if you haven't yet already found a place to plug in, if Peace Church is your home, then it's not if you should serve, it's where should you serve. So visit the table, check that out. And just a challenge to those of you, as you go to work on Monday, you wake up and the alarm goes off and you get up and you head in. Ask yourself a question. How can I be a blessing to my boss? Bosses, ask yourself a question. How can I be a blessing to my employees? If you do that, you'll be a reflection of the kingdom of God. Would you stand with me? God's word is good. Amen. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your incredible work in our midst. Lord, we thank you that ultimately our call to obedience is framed by what you've done for us. You've given your life for us, and you've made us your children. And Lord, your call to this kind of family relationship, Lord, it's rooted in the kind of family that you want to oversee in the church. So Lord, let us be a reflection of your kingdom and not the world around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. And may the grace of God our Father, may the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, and may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.